Turn, if you will, to Genesis chapter 5. This is not our text, but we're going to spend some time here in the beginning of the message in the book of Genesis. Every word in the Bible is important. Each one is a guidepost to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you get out here and you're coming north on Interstate 81 from Knoxville, you'll see a sign that says Kingsport that way. That's a guidepost. If you keep going north, there's a sign at Interstate 581 that says Roanoke. That way, it's a guidepost. And you go on that a while and you get to Highway 220 and you'll come to a sign that says Rocky Mount, Virginia. That's a signpost. And in order to find the way in which we ought to go, follow the guideposts. In order to find Christ, look to the Word of God. It's full of signposts. Every word is one if we could just see it and read it. Now, not all guideposts are as obvious as others. You ever been driving along and all of a sudden you look up and you go, uh-oh, I missed it. I missed my exit. I missed the guidepost. And you just blow right on by it. Sometimes not even realizing we missed it. That's okay. That's why God gives faithful pastors, teachers and preachers to help his people find Christ in the Word, to seek Christ in the Word, Christ who is the way. How often has our pastor taken a passage or a verse or even just one word and through study and prayer been enabled to point us, God's people, to the Lord Jesus Christ? Our Lord is really in every book of this Bible, every chapter, every verse, and every single word. One day we'll see it. Now, there's a lot of words in this book, isn't there? A lot of them. I noticed recently that there's also in God's Word a lot of numbers. A lot of numbers. And I'm not talking about the chapter heads and the verse numbers that men added. I'm talking about as the scriptures were written according to the command and direction of our Lord. Since there's so many numbers, they must therefore be important. They too must point us to Christ. We usually think of numbers and words as two different things. But they're not in God's Word. In the Scriptures, the word 12 is not written like the Romans used to write it, XII. It's not written like that. It's not even written the way the Arabic writers put 1-2 for 12. That's not how it's written. You can go through here, and the only way that number of apostles is written is 12, T-W-E-L-V-E, a word. You know, with regard to the person who lived longer than anybody who ever lived, there's a man named Methuselah. We've heard of him. Even people with no interest in the Bible, they've heard of Methuselah. He lived a lot of years. But do you know how God instructed Moses, who wrote the book of Genesis, to write down the number of years he lived? Tell you what he didn't tell him to write down, CMXCVI. That's a Roman numeral for all the years he lived. He also didn't instruct Moses to write the Arabic number 969. He didn't do that. You know what he told him? Let me show you what he told him to write. In Genesis 5, verse 27, have you got it? And all the days of Methuselah, were 969. Do you see how each one of those is written out? There's no numbers in the sense we think of numbers. There's words here that happen to be numbers. He lived 969 years. That's a long time, isn't it? That's a really long time. And if you hold your place here and turn over to Job chapter 14. Hold that place because we're coming right back there, but turn to Job chapter 14. Folks set a lot of importance with regard to how long we've been alive. I dare say ask anybody in here how old they are. They can tell you. They can give you the number right on the money. How many years? And I don't know if Methuselah was counting. That'd be a lot of years to count, wouldn't it? 900 and something. How would you not lose track? You know what God does? He's keeping track of every year that you and you and you and I are on this earth. He numbered them before we were born. You know, Rebecca has this watch thingy that she puts on her wrist when she goes for a walk. And one day recently she told me, she said, "You know, today, including my walk, I went over 8,500 steps." And I think it was yesterday she said she did over 10,000. And I thought, I mean, I was impressed that she walked that much, but I thought, how does that thing do that? How does that do that? Well, I'll tell you what, if man can come up with some rinky-dink thing like that to keep track of the steps, you know what's no problem for him? Nothing at all. Look at Job 14:16. "For now thou numberest my steps." Do we realize that God's not only keeping track of how many years we've each been alive, he's keeping a record of how many steps we took. And not just you and you and you. Everybody who's ever lived, he knows exactly how many steps they took. That truth being established by the numbers in God's word, look at what it says next in Job 14. "For now thou numberest my steps. Dost thou not watch over my sin?" Uh-oh. God's keeping track of everything. Do you know there's a book in heaven where are written down every single sin everybody who ever lived committed? Uh-oh. Why would God keep track of our transgressions and our sins? It's a simple answer to this. Every one of them, they all have to be paid for. Y'all think if you ever go to the bank and ask to borrow something, ask to get something, they don't write down what they're giving you? I tell you, we have a debt with a holy God, and it's all our sin. I'll go back to Genesis 5, where we read that all the days in verse 27, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and and he died. Why did he die? Because the price of all that sin is death. Just one sin would be enough. How many have we piled up? Look down a couple verses of verse 31. You know, was Methuselah unique? No, in verse 31 it says, "And all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died too." And that's where we're all headed. That's our problem. Now turn back to Genesis 1 and let me give you some good news. This is good news of the gospel by the numbers. And the first number we want to look at is not the letter I as the Romans wrote it, or the number one as the Arabics wrote it. It's the word one, O-N-E. The word of God clearly teaches that there is one, O-N-E, one God. Look in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning, God. It does not say there, in the beginning, the gods. Doesn't say that, does it? That's because there's only one God, one. Turn to James chapter 2. The book of James. I would entreat, I would ask, I would beg everyone who hears this to not reject this simple truth that there is one God. We realize there are many angels in glory. Do we know that? There's a lot of them up there. The Apostle Paul went up there. He got a visit to go up there. And amongst the things he recorded, which we read in the Revelation, you know what one of them is? He got up there and thought, wow, there's a lot of angels up here. He started going, at some point, he must have done, well, let's see, there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. There's a legion of them over there. That's 3,000. And he said, and behind them, there's another legion. And there's another legion behind them and another. And look over here. There's a legion and a legion and a legion and a legion and a legion. He said, there's so many I can't number them. And look what he wrote in James. Well, first let me say this. In Hebrews 11 it says, there was an innumerable company of angels. There's so many that no man could count them. There's a lot of them. But do we also realize that there were some angels who fell? That's what devils are. They're fallen angels. And there was a lot of them. What do they all have in common? Whether they're the fallen angels or the angels still in glory. You know what they all have in common? They have seen the one God. They have seen him. They all know the truth of who he is. They know he's the one God. They know that. They've all seen him. And look in James 2, verse 19. It's written here, thou believest that there is one God. I hope everybody in here believes there's one God. I hope we believe that. Because it says, you're doing well. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and they tremble. What that's saying is that they're not like the angels in glory who praise his name and bow in his presence and worship him and desire only to glorify him. The fallen angels, they know there's one God and they shake with fear and terror at when he's coming back. We do well to believe that there is one God. We would be wise to believe and fall down and worship at his feet. Now, there's other scriptures that say this same thing. In 1 Corinthians 8, there's none other God but one, O-N-E. 1 Timothy says, for there is one God. Deuteronomy 6 says, the Lord our God is one Lord. Turn to Ephesians 4, a few pages back. And this one God is almighty. He's all-knowing. He's holy. He's righteous. He is wisdom. He's sovereign. He's unchanging. He's gracious and merciful and just. And we can find all the attributes of God in this book. He is all of that, and yet he is one God. He is one God. But listen to this next couple of verses real carefully. Mark 12 says, "The Lord our God is one Lord." And John 10 says, "I and my Father are one." Oh, now wait a minute. That sounds more like two people. Doesn't it? I and my Father, doesn't that sound like two? He says, we're one. We're one. Does that sound like more than one person? Look at Ephesians 4, verse 4. "There is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." That's mysterious. Turn to Matthew 28. I hope no one's getting confused, but I would understand if we were. Matthew 28. This sounds like a mystery, and it is a very great mystery unless God shows us his way. The first indication in the scriptures that God is one will lead us to understand that God is three in one. That's our next number. One and now three. Three in one. And there's an indication, I didn't read it in Genesis. Immediately God indicates to us in Genesis 1:2 when he said, "Let us make man." He didn't say, "Let me make man, let I make man." He said, "Let us." Well, who was he talking to? He was talking to the three in one. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. "Us" is apparently one, but more than one. Many verses clarify and confirm this, but none more clearly than Matthew 28. And look at verse 18. "And Jesus," this is God who came down in human flesh. This is God the Son. "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of" what? "The Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost." They're all God, and yet they're three in one. "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Does it say to make it clear to them or to make sure they understand? We would if we could, wouldn't we? But it's a mystery that God has to reveal to his people. And listen, don't ever underestimate the power of just one word. Let me show you. Did you see this word in verse 20, always? I've heard that read many times, and there's nothing wrong with this. It's natural for us to read it this way. "And lo, I am with you always." I can understand that, can't you? Because that's true. Doesn't matter whether it's morning, afternoon, evening, or nighttime. You children don't have to be afraid to go to bed at night. You know who's with you? God is with you. The three-in-one God is with you. Always with us. Infants, whether we're infants, children, young people, mature or old, God is always with his people. That's okay. But that's not what this is saying. What this is saying is that in the good time, in the happy time, in the sad time, in the heartbreaking time, in the safe time, in the danger time, I'm always, no matter what your way is, whether you're sad or happy or going through a trial or rejoicing over a new child or whatever it is, in joy or peace or trial, torment, rich, poor, no matter, in all time, always. In the beginning of the year, in the end of the year, in the end of years, in healthy times, in sick times, in dying times. Always, I'm with you. All the way. You say, I don't understand that. Me neither, but it says it, and it's true. Turn to Isaiah 48. There's so many illustrations about what this three in one means, how to understand it, how to teach it. Probably the best that I could find was scientists write this substance called water, H2O. That's the scientific numbers and name for it. It exists as a liquid, it exists as a solid, ice, and it exists as a vapor, steam, right? That's three different states. And yet it's all still water, isn't it? Each can accomplish different things. The liquid water can quench your thirst. The frozen water, ice, can cool you down and even heal. And the vapor water can cleanse. But, you know, there's no real explanation for the three in one. It can't be explained. It cannot really even be taught. But it must be proclaimed and believed by God's people. Because that's what he says here in the Word. So what is the revealed purpose of the three in one God? Men are born, and we live a number of days. They're numbered. And then they die because of sin. They die physically. And then await eternal death. But God, the one God, determined to save or redeem a people from their sin. He determined to pay the price for all those sins that are in the book written down. He determined to pay for them. And God the Father chose those people. God the Son redeemed them. He lived a perfect life for them and gave it to them and died the death they deserve. At Calvary, that's what was happening there. He was paying for somebody's sin. And God the Spirit comes to reveal to those who the Father chose, and he fetches them. He fetches them. All three have the identical purpose to save God's people. And they never fail. They can't. They're God. They're God. The one God. The three in one God. No one by nature can comprehend. I can't explain this to you. I can only proclaim it. It can, however, be believed. We can see it with our eyes. We can hear it with our ears. We can see the words with our eyes. We can hear it preached with our ears. We can understand some of it in our minds. But in order to believe with the heart, God the Spirit must come to reveal it to us. That's what it says in Isaiah 48. Have you got verse 16? Isaiah said, "Come ye near unto me and hear this. Hear this. I've not spoken in secret from the beginning. No one's going to stand before God one day being demanded the price of their sin and go, well, I never heard of that. No, it won't work. He says, I've not spoken in secret from the beginning of time that it was, there am I, and now the Lord God and his Spirit has sent me. There's the three, all three mentioned right there. He's saying the Spirit sent me. The Father chose me, and the Son did what was required. Thus saith the Lord, verse 17, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go. You want to know where to go, what to do? Come hear the gospel. That's what our pastor's telling us every time we meet. Now, I've got one more number. It won't take but a minute to talk about. It's the number 2, T-W-O. We've had 1, 3, and now 2. Those are not hard numbers. Turn back to Genesis 2, And here's the first time this is mentioned in the scriptures in Genesis 2. Early on, there is a principle and a purpose established. It's called marriage. It's a union of two people becoming one. Genesis 2, verse 22. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." You see in verse 22, "And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he woman and brought her unto the man." Now look at verse 24. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Two there are becoming one. And what this is saying is we've got to leave this world. We've got to leave our sin behind and marry the Lord Jesus Christ. You know who we marry? Somebody we really love. We need to fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the Spirit of God can do for us. If God chose us and Christ died for it, the Spirit will come and say, "The Lord Jesus Christ loves you. He loves you." And it's not this ooey-gooey thing they're preaching in all these places. No, this is a love that does not wait for response. It puts the response in his people. It gives them a heart to love and a mind to understand. How can we understand three that are one? Much less one that become two. I know we marry, don't we? We have a little understanding, but the Lord Jesus Christ, He married us. He became one with us. Turn to Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5. In Matthew 19, again this principle is taught. Our Lord himself said, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. And they twain," that means that's another word for two, kids, T-W-O, "twain, they twain shall be one flesh." Why do you think marriage hasn't gone away since back then? It's still around, isn't it? Yeah, still around. Folks don't take it as serious as they once did, or that we should, but it's still around. And that's because God ordained it as a picture of Christ and his church. The two became one. But to understand, much less believe, that God's people in Christ have a spiritual union is a mystery that only God's Holy Spirit can reveal to us. Look here in Ephesians 5, verse 30. "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." This is a great mystery, it says. "But I speak the whole reason with marriage, the whole purpose, the whole picture is right here. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and the church." If we're his, we're married to him. We're married to him. The Lord Jesus Christ, he has a bride. He's already married her. The two are already one. He's already removed all her blemishes. He died for them at Calvary. He's already made her perfect. He lived for 32 years perfectly. Do you know in that book, God didn't write a thing. There's no debt due. There's nothing to be paid because there was no sin. You know what Christ did with that perfect righteousness? He gave it to his bride. You ladies probably got some, who are married, probably got something on your wedding day as a gift. The Lord Jesus Christ gave his bride perfect righteousness. He loves her perfectly. He's given her all, and he's coming for her soon. Why? So the two can be one eternally, forever. You say, that sounds like a fairy tale. Oh, it's way better than that. Way better than that. They will live happily ever after. Anybody who's married to the Lord Jesus Christ, it just can't get any better than that. It's just, he's married the perfect husband. Who could possibly believe that? Is it really as simple as 1, 3, 2? Everyone that the Father chose, that's who will believe it. Everyone that the Son reveals it to, they'll believe it. Everyone that the Spirit comes to will believe it. That's the gospel by the numbers, the best I know to say it. Maybe this is common to other fellows who preach, but sometimes right before we come in here, I get terrified. I go, what am I doing? This is handling the Word of God, the dynamite of God. And then Brother Stan read a portion of scriptures in the study from the book of Numbers. And I thought, well, maybe it's going to be okay. Maybe the gospel by the numbers is okay. All three of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, are one God. And they proclaim that two have already been made one. God's people we can't fully understand that, but we can believe the truth when we hear it. By his grace, we believe what this book says, every single word of it. Well, our pastor will be back soon. We'll be glad. All right. Come and Eddie read us in a closing hymn.